The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta.
Okay, we're going to begin a little mini-series that goes from now until Easter, and we're calling it the final week. Final week. It deals with the last week of Jesus' life on earth. It's a week of extraordinary importance, with its climax on Good Friday and Easter Sunday, and it's very, very important in the life of the Christian year. Final week of Jesus' life. We're going to look at several events during that week, starting today with what happened on the first day of that week, Palm Sunday, where he entered with his disciples and a crowd into Jerusalem. Next week, Pastor Sean is going to take us to another event in that week where Jesus clears the temple. And we'll just walk through the week and look at some of the great highlights, the final week of Jesus' life. How we're going to do it is we're going to use the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to look through Mark's eyes to look at this week. We're doing Mark for a couple of reasons. One is he devotes fully a third of his book, more than a third of his book, to the final week of Jesus' life. It's crazy because you would think Mark is supposed to be some kind of biography of the life of Jesus, but more than a third of Mark is the last week of Jesus' life. Obviously, very, very important week. Mark is the original gospel. It's the one that would have been written first. So the way he tells the story of Jesus would have been put down about 40 AD and read by early Christians by around 70 AD. So it's the original story and actually the most straightforward. That's one of the reasons we're using Mark. When Matthew and Luke went to write their books, they used as part of their source material the Gospel of Mark. That's why Matthew and Luke contain a lot of material that Mark has in it. But they add their own. But Mark would have been the original gospel. And we're going to look through his eyes for another reason as well. When Mark goes to chronicle the last week of Jesus' life, he slows it right down, unlike the other gospel writers. Even though all four of them talk about the last week, he slows it down and he's very careful to mark the days, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. He didn't say Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, but he'll say on the first day of the week. And then he'll say the next day. Then he'll say the day after. Mark's very careful to take us through that week day by day. And then when you come to Friday, the day where Jesus was crucified, he slows it down again, and he gives us Friday in three-hour periods. Just let me show you how he does that. In Mark chapter 15, he slows it right down, and he's just going to play out the last day, what we call Good Friday, in three-hour periods. Chapter 15 and verse 1, he says, "Very early in the morning, the chief priests and elders." Now, very early in the morning would be 6 in the morning. And then down in verse 25, he says, "It was the third hour when they crucified him." That would be 9 in the morning. And then in verse 33, it says, "At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land." That would be noon until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, that would be 3 in the afternoon. And then in 15:42 and 16:1, it was preparation day as evening approached and when the Sabbath was over. So that's 6 in the evening. So Mark takes us through this final week day by day so that we don't miss a bit. And then on that very, very important day, Good Friday, where Jesus is crucified, he slows it right down so that we don't miss a thing, and he gives it to us in three-hour chunks. So that's why we're going to use Mark, because he's the one, more than the others, that is preoccupied with the final week of Jesus' life. Let me read you Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11, which starts this final week of Jesus' life. Jesus, with his friends and followers, are approaching Jerusalem. And they came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The question that drives the final week of Jesus' life, starting here, in any with his death on the cross, the question that drives the final week is, what kind of a king is Jesus? What kind of a king is Jesus? What kind of king have we signed up to follow? That's the question, the big question here, and it's the question that'll play out right through to the crucifixion on Friday. There were two processions entering Jerusalem on a spring day around 33 AD, the beginning of the week of Passover. There was the one that we read about here, a peasant procession, and then there was an imperial procession on the other end of town entering Jerusalem. From the east, Jesus rode in on a donkey down the Mount of Olives, cheered by his followers, peasants, peasant parade. Jesus was from a peasant town, Nazareth. And until you come to Jerusalem, he really hasn't entered any town or any city of any stature. He was a peasant from a peasant town, and he had peasant followers, and this peasant parade enters Jerusalem from the east. On the opposite side of the city, from the west, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, enters Jerusalem at the head of the imperial cavalry and soldiers. Maybe you're not familiar with that, but it would have been very familiar to all the Jewish readers that would have read Mark's material, and in fact to Mark himself. It was well known in the Jewish homeland that whenever there was a religious festival that the Jews put on, the Roman governors of Judea were brought into Jerusalem in a great parade for that festival to keep law and order. So you have two parades. You have the triumphal entry, as it's called, the parade of peasants, and you have this imperial parade of great pomp and ceremony coming in from the other side of the city. Jesus' procession claimed to be about the kingdom of God. Pilate's claimed to be about the empire of power, or the power of empire. So two contrasting parades. Can I ask you to do something for me? All of you just take a moment and clear your throat. Thank you, that's good. Because if it's just me, I hear you do it for 5 minutes. Because I put it in your head, so I just thought, we'll just do it together. Then it's done, okay? Thank you. I see that hand. Thank you. Okay, I think I can go on. So when it comes to Pilate's procession, this was a demonstration of Roman power. Imagine what that would have looked like coming in on that side of Jerusalem. A visual display of power. Cavalry on horses, soldiers, foot soldiers, leather armor, helmets, weapons, banners, golden eagles mounted on poles, and the sun glinting off the gold and the metal. It was quite a display of power. But not only power, imperial power, but also it represented imperial theology, because for Herod, who represented Caesar, Caesar was called the son of God. So what you have here is a procession that embodies a rival social order and a rival theology at the other side of town. And when Jesus enters Jerusalem riding on a colt, a donkey, what you're dealing with is a pre-arranged counter procession. Pre-arranged counter procession. Jesus planned it, in other words, in advance to coincide with what was happening on the other end of the city. Jesus' procession embodied an alternate vision, the kingdom of God. Pilate's embodied the vision called the kingdom of power, the kingdom of this world. And you always have that. You always have that. You have the powers of this world, and you have the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is an alternate vision to what the kingdoms of this world are. In the first century, kingdom was a political term. Everybody lived under a kingdom, under King Herod or under King Caesar. So when Jesus came in Mark chapter 1 proclaiming the kingdom of God, they were very, very familiar with the idea of a king and living in a kingdom. But when Jesus declared the kingdom of God, it was a counter kingdom, an alternate vision of the way the world should be, of the way of reality. Kingdom of God as opposed to kingdom of Herod. It's interesting because I thought to myself, Jesus could have said, I come representing the family of God or the community of God, or the people of God, but he deliberately chose a word they would know, the kingdom of God. I'll just show it to you in Mark chapter 1. Jesus goes public, and he says, the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent, believe the good news. That was among the first words out of his mouth publicly, is the kingdom of God is near. So repent and believe the good news. It was an alternate kingdom. His entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, in other words, was the entry of a king, but a different kind of king than the people were used to. A different kind of king than they expected. And so the question that drives it here, and will keep driving this passage to the end of Mark, is, so what kind of king is Jesus, really? They had it wrong. They certainly recognized in Jesus a king, because you would not, especially a Jewish man, would not take off his garments and lay them on the dirty road. That was never done. The only record of that ever being done in that world was when royalty came to town. So by taking off their cloaks and putting them on the road, there's an acknowledgement that Jesus is king. They got that. But what kind of king? Their expectations of Jesus' kingship and Jesus' idea of kingship were so different that by the end of this week, the crowds that cheered him on Palm Sunday were totally gone. There was only Jesus left and a few women around the foot of the cross. You know why? He wasn't the kind of king they thought he was. It's played in my head this week, and I thought about the world I live in, and Pastor Ken and Pastor Stu. There's a lot of great moments. It's a great gig if you can get it some days. Kind of a funny way to put it. But we deal with a lot of sadness, just a lot of sadness. People who can't keep their relationships where they need to be, families that struggle, then divorce, trying to keep the heads of the kids above the water and just watching the tragedy of that. There's sitting in hospital rooms, praying with people, worshiping with them as they go to heaven. Then having to help the family that's left behind. Then the service is here. This Saturday, there's a service here for four people that were tragically killed in a car crash. It's going to be a sad day. Mom and dad and both kids. There's grandmother left, but her whole family's gone now. That's sad. We deal with a lot of sadness. But, you know, I thought that maybe the saddest thing that I deal with, maybe some of the other pastors here, it's when followers of Jesus that loved them turn their back on them and walk away. Happens all the time. They sit here, they worship, read the Bible, something goes wrong, they turn their back on Jesus and they walk away. There's no hope when you do that. It's to go back to disaster. Is to go back to the stuff that Jesus set us free from. That's a really, really sad day. I imagine that was in Jesus' heart as this week is playing out. They're all worshiping him with hands in the air. They're waving palm branches. They're quoting scripture. And yet by the end of the week, they all forsook him and fled. How could that be? You know how that can be? When you don't understand the identity of Jesus. When you start out in your Christian faith and you get it wrong, you don't know who Jesus is, then it leads to disaster and catastrophe. And eventually times will get tough and you'll walk away because your expectations of Jesus and who he says he is are diametrically opposed. That's why this final week is so critically important, because we need to get straight who it is we follow, what kind of king we've worshiped here today, and what kind of king we will commit to follow when we take bread and cup and then move out into our communities in Central Alberta and Red Deer to follow the king. We've got to get it right. So let me dig just a little bit deeper into this peasant parade that you read about in Mark chapter 11. What's going on here? What's going on is a teaching exercise by Jesus. He's trying to teach the disciples who he is. Now, they don't get it, but nevertheless, he tries to teach them who he is. This whole thing is a teaching exercise. In what way? Well, in this way, that everything that he said was going to happen was going to happen. He was teaching them that what he said was going to happen was going to happen. For example, he says to them, a couple of them, go ahead, and when you get there, you'll find a colt tied. No one's ever ridden it. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you what you're doing, this is what you say. They get there, and it was exactly the way Jesus said. There's the colt tied. They untie it. The guy says, what are you doing? They say, the Lord needs it. Okay, take it. And it was exactly like Jesus. Now, why would he do that? He was trying to remind them that the words that he speaks happen. What he says happens. What he says comes true. He had taught them, for example, for weeks and months that he was going to Jerusalem and he was going to be betrayed and killed and die before he rose from the dead. And it would happen just like he said, but they never got it. For example, Mark chapter 10, verse 32 says they're on their way up to Jerusalem. Jesus was leading the way. Disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. So he takes the 12 aside. Actually, again, he takes the 12 aside. This isn't the first time. Again, he takes the 12 aside and he tells them what's going to happen to them. We're going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death. We'll hand him over to the Gentiles who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he'll rise. Like, what could be more straightforward than that? We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed, condemned, killed. 3 days later, rise from the dead. That went right over their heads. It blew them away when that happened. They never expected it. They were following a king that they thought would come into his glory. They were following a king that they thought would overturn the Romans, who had actually set up his kingdom and begin to rule not only Jerusalem and Israel, but the whole world from Jerusalem. And they would sit one at his right and one at his left, and it would play out that way. That's who they thought Jesus was. How could they have missed it? So he takes him into Jerusalem in this peasant parade, and he does this little exercise, and it happens just like he said, and he's hoping maybe some dots will join in their heads. And they'll remember that I said some other things too that will actually happen, just like I said they would happen, but they didn't get it. So he goes a little bit further and he says, you know what? It's going to happen just like the Old Testament said it would happen. If you were to go back to Zechariah 9, verse 9, I'll just read it to you. It says there, Zechariah wrote hundreds of years before this event that we just read about. But this is what he says. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See your king. Your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Like, what kind of king are you expecting? Zechariah said, this will be a gentle, humble, lowly king. Sure, he's God and he's in the flesh. And before we're done, all authority and power is given to him. But when he comes into Jerusalem, we're talking about a lowly king riding on a donkey. Do you guys get it, Jesus says? Do you remember the Old Testament talked about this? Apparently they didn't. So then it says, they said, Hosanna, which means the Lord saves. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Those are quotes from Psalm 118 in the Old Testament. It's like they didn't get that they were doing what the Old Testament said they were going to do. So it's a way of Jesus saying to them, listen, what's happening here is exactly what the Old Testament said. Do you remember anything else the Old Testament said? You'd think they would have gone, hey, wait a minute. Didn't the most famous chapter in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, say that this king would suffer and die and pay the penalty for our sin? That before there would be any glory, there'd be death and suffering? How could they have missed that? So you're dealing with a teaching exercise here. Jesus is trying to teach them exactly what kind of king that they were following, but they didn't get it. And that's where this becomes hugely relevant for us today. Because this church and many churches around the world are full of Christ followers who don't know what kind of king we're actually following. You know what kind of king we're following? A king who will suffer and die before he experiences glory. And when you walk in the way of that king, it's a way of suffering and death before glory. It means there's a cost to following Jesus, and it will not be a bed of roses to sign up to be a follower of Jesus. Let me share with you something deep, deep and personal. On Sunday nights, when I'm done with all of you, or done with the third service, you're good, it's them. You laugh, but I said in the first service it was you and them, so. I love to go home, and this is what I do normally. I like to get some creamy tomato, if you're British, soup, and a grilled cheese sandwich. I can't wait for that on Sunday nights. And I go downstairs, and then I put on Christian TV, oxymoron, Christian TV. And I sit back, and I listen. And I hear people in my position talking about Jesus the King, and I'm thinking they don't know what kind of king Jesus is. You know what they talk about? Living your best life now. Seriously? If this is the best that there is, we're in a lot of trouble, folks. I need to tell you, the best is yet to come, and it's when we meet Jesus. I hear people talking about the king we follow, saying he's going to bring you into your destiny now, and you're going to be prosperous and healthy and wealthy. And it's like, do you guys know what kind of king you're following? No, they don't. They don't. That's not the kind of king we follow. The kind of king we follow is a king who says suffering and death is the way to glory. That's the king we follow. It's not going to be easy to be a follower of Jesus. So you might as well figure that out now. Not everybody's going to be healed. Thank God some are. I am so grateful that we have people here. They could stand up and give testimony at that mic that Jesus has healed them. But not everybody will be healed. It's a false king that you're following if your king says everybody will be healed this side of the grave. When the Bible says, praise the Lord who forgives all our sins and heals all our diseases, that's fact. There will be a day when all of our diseases are healed, but it might not be now. How do you explain Jesus? Jesus was a man that loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, more than anybody that's lived on the planet. And yet Deuteronomy says, if you love God with all your mind, health, strength, it will go well with you and you'll live a long life. Well, what happened to Jesus? His life was cut off at 33 and it didn't go well with him. How do you join that? Only by saying that clinical death is a blip on the screen and eternal life goes right through it and out the other side. It's always suffering, death, and then glory. That's the way it works. My mom, 67 years of age, or was it 68, doesn't matter, was on a missions trip in the Caribbean. And they were visiting missionaries, and one day she stumbled. And she thought, oh, I missed that. And it was okay. She didn't turn an ankle or hurt herself. But 2 weeks later, she stumbled again, and there was nothing to stumble over. Then that happened again and again and again. And long story short, they did a lot of tests, and they said, you have ALS. And there is no cure. And you might have 2 years. She had almost exactly 2 years. Loved Jesus. Walked with him all of her life. People prayed. They anointed her with oil. Friends that believed that God healed everybody came and did everything that they could do. And she wasn't healed. And so what happens is you dump it on her and you say, well, if you had more faith... That is horrible when that happens. Horrible. Nothing to do with the faith. She had more faith than the people praying for her. But you know what Jesus did do during that time? He came to her and he talked to her personally and he said, and I'll put her name in it, Betty, don't be afraid, I'm with you. Don't be dismayed. That's when your heart falls out the bottom. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will hold you up with my righteous right hand. And God took her by the hand and walked her through that 2 years and brought her safely and peacefully into his heavenly kingdom. And I was with her 2 nights before she died, just me and her in the room, and in a bare whisper because her voice was going, I wonder where I get it from. She called me over and I put my ear down and she said, tell me again what Jesus said. And I said, he said, don't be afraid. He's your God. He's with you. He's going to hold you up. And she said, thank you. And had perfect. And then she said, looked at me, she said, I have perfect peace, she said. The way of Jesus is a way of suffering and death and then glory. Not everybody's going to get rich. I hear more people in my position saying that if you do this or do that, or if you give money here or give that, God will prosper you. Well, praise God, sometimes people prosper, but there's a whole lot more people that it doesn't happen to. And most of that kind of theology, if it try teaching that in Somalia right now, where hundreds and thousands of people are dying of famine, or in Nigeria, or in Ethiopia, or in South Sudan, try flying that there. A theology that only works here is not true theology. The words of the king work here in Mogadishu, anywhere on the planet, the words of the king work. So the question is, what kind of king are we following? Do you know what you signed up for? Here's the good news today that I came to bring you. Jesus says, come, come to me and die. Come and die. That's what he says. Come and die. Come and die completely to yourself. Come and die to your own desires, expectations, and interests. And just, I'm taking all the pressure off you, Jesus says, just give up and follow me. And I'll take over and I'll run your life from this point out. Come and die. I heard him say that in Mark chapter 8. There he says, calls the crowd along with his disciples. He says, if anyone, we should circle the word anyone because I think we would come into that anyone. If anyone would come after me, not just his 12 disciples, anyone would come after me, that person must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it? What good is it for a person to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a person give in exchange for his soul? If anyone's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory with the holy angels. Those are powerful words, but they're true. They're true, and what we need is truth. This is a great life following Jesus, but it's not my life. I had to make a conscious decision to say no to Dan Cochran, and I make that decision every single day. Play it out again every morning. No, my life is not my own. I will die to my interests and my desires. You see that banner there that says persecuted believers? Do you see that? That's where we're going as a church. I don't really want to go there because you know what when I say is we're going as a church, guess who's going? And JP and maybe Ken and people like that on your behalf. We'll bring this back. But if it was my desire, why would I want to go there? I'd rather go to Hawaii on a beach. I would. Why would I go? Because at some point I said to Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. And that means we will go where he calls us to go. We will do what he asks us to do. For you, it might be as simple as Jesus saying, okay, now you're going across the street and you're going to invite your neighbors for dinner. Hey, wait a minute, I didn't sign up for that. Yes, you did. When you laid down your life, you said to Jesus, whatever you want, I will do. The way of Jesus is a way of suffering and death and then glory. The day will come when you and I will stand around the throne with, I hope, a whole lot of people from Central Alberta, and we won't have any tears or sorrow or mourning, and all the people we've lost will be joined to us, and we can't even imagine what God has prepared for us, but that's then, not now. Now, we follow a Jesus who says, if you want to follow me, take up your cross every day and die to yourself, and let's go for it. I'll guarantee you one thing, though, it's a great adventure. It is a great adventure. I have friends in the weirdest parts of the world that I never would have met if I'd gone to some beach in Hawaii. And really, just seriously, folks, this isn't even a beach body. So, I mean, why would I want to go there? I didn't think it was that funny. You have no idea. Ken and Neela come back from a month in India where they get to experience the trip of a lifetime and see God at work in powerful, powerful ways. You know why? Because at some point they said, not our will, but yours be done. I tell you what, that's when you experience the life that's better than any kind of life, is when you say that to Jesus. So how do you get in on the way of the Lord? How do you get in on that? The clue, I think, is in Mark chapter 1, where Jesus says, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. The word repent there is nuanced. It's a little different than the way it's used in other parts of the Bible. There it means two thoughts, your mind and a way or a path. And so if I bring it together and try to understand what Jesus is saying there, he's saying, come and embark on a way with me that's far greater than anything your mind could ever conceive of. Come and embark on a journey or a path or a way with me that's far greater than your mind could ever take you. Your mind can never take you to the places I'll take you, Jesus says. It's a way of saying you have to get off your path and get onto his path. And to get onto his path is to lay down your life at his feet and say, you're Lord, and I'm not. I find it helpful to do this. And I did it just today again. I say, Lord Jesus, you've blessed me with health. You've blessed me with life. I am giving you this life with my eyes wide open for the rest of my life. I do not want to chase golf balls and live in motorhomes. Please, God, may that never be. Please, God, please. Their only legacy, 1,000 lost golf balls and miles of asphalt. Can you believe it? Do you know there's these Christians in the, I got 5 minutes. There are Christians my age in retirement villages in Florida today collecting seashells. Seriously. And they go to pie socials at night. Can you imagine them on Judgment Day saying, look, Lord, look at my seashells. Unbelievable. I have a deal with my daughter. She's taking me out if I ever start down that road. And she would do it too. We have one life, folks. You have one life, and a lot of it's gone. So what are you going to do with the rest of it? Give it to Jesus. You have no idea the impact of one life fully devoted to Jesus Christ. Get on the road. Get on his path. And believe means trust him. Know about him, know what he did, but then trust your whole life to Jesus. That's what it means to get on his path. Trust your whole life to him. Let him figure out where you're going and what you're doing. Just follow him. He'll nudge you. He'll talk to you. Just do it. It's the easiest life possible because you don't have to figure it out. You just have to listen to him. When he tells you to do something, you do it. My friend Ryan here, we had a great talk last Sunday night, didn't we? We were at Earl's, not over Campbell's Soup, but... God nudged you and you just went. You left and you went to the ends of the earth because he said go and you didn't want to go and you almost lost your life there, but God blessed you and prospered the people around you. And I was so encouraged all week thinking about that because that's an example of what I'm talking about here. Just go when Jesus says go. So I want to say let's think about this table, but as soon as I do that, you start fiddling with stuff and not listening. So... This table of bread and a cup, I want to tell you about it. It's a table of remembrance. Jesus said when he instituted it, remember me. So what are we supposed to remember? Remember what kind of king he was. He was a king that laid down his life so that we could have life. Every one of us are only here today because he laid down his life on the cross for our sin. It's a table of reflections where we stop again. Before we eat the bread and we drink the cup and we reflect on, so what kind of king did I think I was following? Am I clear that he's a king that asked me to sacrifice and if need be suffer, certainly die to myself daily? I reflect on that. And then it's a table of repentance because a lot of times I need to repent at this table and say, I've lost my way and I want to come back with my whole heart. It's a table where we renew our commitment to Jesus. It's also a table when we finally take the bread and cup where we rejoice and we celebrate because you know what? Zephaniah, who may have been a cousin of Zechariah, who knows? He said, rejoice greatly, O people of God, because the Lord has taken away your punishment. Think about that. Your punishment as a follower of Jesus has been taken away. It's gone. And he says, the Lord has turned back your enemy. That means he's broken the back of the powers that enslaved you to your stuff. Rejoice greatly. And then it says, if that's not enough, remember that the Lord Almighty is with you. Rejoice greatly. You will not leave this place today on your own as a follower of Jesus. He goes with us. So as you come to this table, could you remember the kind of king that you're worshiping today? Could you reflect on what you're thinking about that king and the way you're on. And if you need to make a mid-course correction, this is a wonderful time to make it. This is a table for Christians to come. Every time we come, we take bread, we take a cup, we celebrate the abundant goodness of our God who's washed our slate clean, given us a new name, and picked up his pen and written down our names in his book in heaven. That's a reason to rejoice. If you're not a follower of Jesus today, we're glad you came, actually, because at least you know who Jesus is, at least a bit more about him. And when we come up and take the bread and the cup, you're welcome just to sit. Nobody will judge you at all. This is just what Christians do, to remind ourselves who Jesus is and to renew our commitment to him. But if you'd like to get on his way today, this is a great opportunity to do it. Come and take the bread and the cup. And when we all take it and eat it and drink it, why don't you say in your heart, Lord Jesus, would you forgive my sin? I'm going to trust that when you died on the cross, you paid my debt, and then eat it and drink it in faith in Jesus. Offer him your heart and your life, and you'll leave this room a new person. So I'm going to pray, and I'm going to give thanks for the bread and the cup. People will come up. When you're ready, come and get the bread and the cup. Find your way back to your seat, and when we all have it, we'll celebrate together the death of Jesus on our behalf. Father, today as we are in this place, we thank you that you want us to be clear about who your son is. I pray that the king that we celebrate and worship would be a king that we give our whole hearts to. For Father, you've said that nobody that follows you will ever walk in darkness, but at least we'll have light and we'll have your presence, and we're grateful for that today. Father, we're grateful that you sent your son. Your word says that he was rich, but for our sakes became poor, that through his poverty, we might become rich. So as we take the bread, we remember that on the cross, on Jesus' body, you piled our sins, and he carried them to a place we'll never ever see them again. Thank you that when we take the cup, we celebrate that when Jesus shed his blood, when he died, everything necessary for our salvation was done, and we rest today, Father, in your salvation, not our own. So, Father, would you come close to us and help us as we take the bread and cup in Jesus' name. Amen.